Our Lord has graciously given us this opportunity to delve into his word for our good and his glory. So may the Holy Spirit would be with each one of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. In Christ, Father, by your Spirit, you have given us your scriptures, some things in which, as Peter says, are hard to understand. For your name's sake, keep us from twisting them to our own destruction. And all God's children say, Amen. We find ourselves this week in the letter to the Hebrews near the end of chapter 5, where we left off last week. It will be useful to our understanding, of course, if we just review a little bit. The author has packed in many great truths and given several exhortations to persevere as he writes to these first century Jewish Christians who were under great pressure to return to the Mosaic covenant. He makes use of the Old Testament to show that those scriptures point forward to the far better new covenant and especially to the superiority of Jesus, its founder. In Jesus, who is the prophesied Christ, the God-man, the many Old Testament types find their perfection, and the shadows find their ultimate reality. His role as Savior of God's elect is often elaborated upon by contemplating his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews doesn't bring it out in exactly those words together. He doesn't say, let's study the offices of Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. But much of our understanding of those offices actually comes from Hebrews. And so we have kind of, down through Christian history, have just summarized it in that way. And we've seen this in Hebrews from the first verse to where we are today, near the end of chapter 5. As an apostle, he was sent to speak on behalf of God to the people, like the prophets of old. You'll see that I finally noticed that several times, even back in Peter when we were doing that, talks about the founding on the apostles and the prophets. Well, it's basically the same thing, only one was Old Testament and one's New Testament. Okay? If you think of it that way, it makes a lot more sense. I always wondered, you know, are they talking about these people that they called prophets in the New Testament? You know, no, they're really talking about the Old Testament prophets. And of course, the scriptures then. And the apostles who are now teaching about Christ and relating it to the Old Testament. So apostle, prophet, I'm taking those as essentially the same thing. He, Jesus, is the ultimate prophet or apostle to whose voice we are warned to listen if we would enter God's rest, where we enjoy the blessings of his gracious presence. Hebrews urges us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession. And not only that, but to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And we're going to see that come up again too, this appointment. We notice that the priestly office that Jesus fulfilled so perfectly was introduced in the third verse of the letter, saying, after making purification for sins, you see. Okay, there's his priestly role. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And with that last phrase, Hebrews hints at the combined offices of priest and king that it will soon bring up in chapter 7. We'll get there in a week or two. But through the rest of chapter 1 and through most of chapter 2, the focus is on the superiority of Jesus as the unique human Son of God to angels, superior to angels, superior to Moses. And Jesus had to be human so he could be the perfect sacrifice and so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. I almost said according to the order of Melchizedek, but that's not coming up. He brings that up later. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And last week we saw how near the end of chapter 4, Hebrews comes back again to the theme of Jesus as the kingly high priest who is made perfectly suited for his appointment as such through suffering. Jesus never sinned, though he experienced every kind of temptation to the maximum degree. Remember that from last week. He experienced the frailties and pains of the human condition so that he could be our sympathetic high priest, having been commissioned to God or by God to that office. Last week's text mentions twice the Psalm 110 verse 4 record of God appointing the Messiah to be a high priest, not by descent from Aaron, which is what these Jewish Christians would have assumed at first, but according to the order of this fellow Melchizedek. Rather than proceeding directly into a teaching on this Old Testament man, Melchizedek, as a foreshadowing of Jesus, as he's clearly wanting to do it, chomping at the bit to do it, the author first seeks to prepare the people. He tells them what he will be, that what he's going to be telling them will require a mental effort and spiritual maturity that he thinks they lack. It's probably because he thinks that they are considering surrendering to the pressure to return to the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament, and maybe some already have. And that gave him that indication, well, maybe they're slipping. In the first four chapters, he has warned them several times that they must persevere in the Christian faith. And as he's not done, he's going to bring it up several more times. Okay, so that's why he's writing. Before we get into the text, though, I kind of want to prepare you as well. Not for the same reasons, but so to make the text a little more understandable as we go through some of the difficult verses, and there's plenty of them in this section. So, let me mention Philip Hughes. He describes what the author of Hebrews is about to do in this way, quote, "He interrupts his theme in order to issue a further solemn warning to his readers. Their progress as Christians has been arrested to such a degree that they are scarcely competent to receive the careful teaching he wishes to give them. Indeed, there is even a danger of their lapsing into a state of apostasy from which it would be impossible for them to recover. Yet he is confident that a true work of God has taken place in their midst, and that he will be able to stir them up to renewed zeal and perseverance in the Christian contest." End quote. Well, you'll see why he said that. If you follow with me, please, in the reading of Hebrews 5:11, and we're done. I was going to go further, but we're going to stop at 6:12. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then right into chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As I read through that, I'm thinking, oh boy, you know, I'm really not going to hit all those points. And I hope you'll see why and so forth. It's not just because I'm afraid to, which I am, but it's because we don't have to, I think. At least not at this point. And as I was reading that, it sounds a lot of it pretty flamboyant, doesn't it? I was thinking of Trump. You know, it's like he'll bowl you over and then he'll say, ah, what a great guy he is. You know, kind of like that. Now, I'm not really comparing the writer of Hebrews to Trump in that, you know, in a full way, but we get that sense, though, that he's kind of, but you know, you're doing well, you know. So before we dive into this passage, you should know that there are a variety of interpretations of many of these verses and phrases, and even among solid Reformed commentators. It seems to me that most of the differences come from different assumptions about who the author is addressing. Some like to say, well, when he's scolding, he's talking to the non-Christians among them, and when he's not scolding them, he's talking to the Christians. I don't know, they make it more complicated, I think, than they have to. And they also vary a whole lot on the application that they make. And they all make good applications that are scripturally true in general, but I would consider that Hebrews is not explicitly making for his audience in this section. And that's okay. But just so you know, my intention is to stick with what I think are the main points that Hebrews is making in the context of the whole letter, which is, you can't go wrong when you do that, I think. Notice that it starts and ends with a heads up that the readers need to get ready to put in some real effort to understand what he is about to say concerning the superior high priesthood of Jesus, which is a continuation of his urging back in 3:1, where he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling," notice who he's talking about, "consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Our passage refers directly to the previous verse, chapter 5, verse 10, about Jesus having been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you notice he doesn't mention it at all during that whole section. He's chomping to get at the bit to get back to it, but he's got to get him ready first. It begins in verse 11 with what we just read. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." The Greek word for dull means lazy or sluggish. Doesn't mean like you need hearing aids. Okay, I'm going to just pick on the word lazy, but lazy, sluggish, the same idea. And is exactly the same word in 6:11 through 12, where, and that's at the very end, it's at the very end of our reading today. "We desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end," what? "So that you may not be sluggish." So in that section that I'm just peeling off out of here, it starts with "don't be lazy, don't be sluggish," ends with "you're not going to be lazy and sluggish, are you?" Okay? So we can see that the author's aim, so clearly expressed throughout the letter, is to encourage those Jewish Christians to persevere in the faith. And we've gone through all of that about how God will cause them to persevere if they are actually true believers. And I mention that again mainly because some people take, not Reformed commentators, but some people take some of these verses to mean that you can lose your salvation, okay? And it doesn't really say that. I mean, you can make it say that, but if you put it with the rest of the Bible, it just doesn't say that. One of the great obstacles to them is spiritual laziness. The author knows that many of these Jewish Christians had become dull of hearing, and that will get in the way of their receiving his teaching on the subject that he is itching to get into more deeply. He begins with that warning, to not be lazy, and ends in next week's text in 17 through 20. I'd summarize that as saying, so that his chosen people would be encouraged to persevere, God promised Jesus would be our perfect high priest and foreshadowed him in the Old Testament person, Melchizedek. So that's what's coming up. Before tackling today's difficult passage, though, from 5:11 to 6:12, I hope you see that it is there to warn us against being intellectually lazy and encouraging us to progress in our understanding of the Christian faith, the immediate subject being the superior priesthood of Jesus compared to the Mosaic covenant priests. Now check out the end of chapter 5, those couple verses there. Verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, many of these Jewish Christians, if not all, have been Christians long enough to be able to tell their Jewish neighbors and friends how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. I want to remind you of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking to those two disciples. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have any of the New Testament. And even the Jewish Christians back then that he's writing to, well, certainly they didn't have Hebrews until he sent it to them, you know. And many of the other books, even if they had been written, still hadn't been circulated very much. So, you know, they didn't really have that. They didn't have commentaries. They didn't have centuries of teaching and pulling out what the scriptures say. But anyway, in Luke 24:13 and following, those two disciples that Jesus was walking with on that road were baffled and sad because Jesus, who they knew was a great prophet, they told him so, and they had thought was God's Christ. They told him that too. Nevertheless, he had died on the cross. And they really didn't believe the rumor that he had risen. And so what did Jesus say to them? He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" I mean, they had Isaiah, they had the suffering servant scriptures and so forth. He said, "Don't you see? You know, that was supposed to happen, you know." But they're still babes. They're still children in the faith. As were, by the way, the apostles and the other disciples at that time. But they quickly began to mature, digging into the old scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. And you can see that in their writings, can't you? And they're always referring back to the Old Testament. They got it. The Jewish Christians that Hebrews addresses should have been able to share the gospel of Jesus with their friends, backing it up with the Old Testament. They should have been able to teach it to their children, at least in broad outline form. But it seems they couldn't. Now, you say, well, in our country today, you know, we're blessed to have the completed Bible, all sorts of study aids, yet maturity levels, even among evangelicals, are often at the baby level. In the last survey I read, you know, they put that survey out, I think it's every 2 or 3 years, and they ask Americans in general, and they say, well, of those, some are evangelicals and so forth. So around half of those who profess to be evangelical Christians think that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being, that everyone sins a little but most people are good by nature, and that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Around half. On some of those questions, a little more than half, some just a little less, but basically it's half. That, I mean, I could believe 20%, but half? So despite all the advantages American Christians have, many are at least lazy. And many may not be what they claim. The strong words coming up in this passage are there to shake them out of their complacency, their practical unbelief. Last week, I was reading Calvin, where he was saying every Christian should strive, as God gives him opportunity, to grasp full and perfect doctrine in faith and practice, even though none will reach it in this life. There's naturally going to be different levels of spirituality. And what his point when he was writing that, he was saying, don't be too harsh, okay? Because people are at different places. But they need to be progressive, okay? And you see how that fits with what the writer of Hebrews is doing. It's okay for a 5-year-old covenant child or someone who has just come to faith with no previous exposure to the Bible to have a very immature understanding. They can be a Christian, but not on a mature level. They need spiritual milk to grow on. You don't, with a 5-year-old, get into, say, perseverance of the saints, you might, but I think, like, you know, some of the hard doctrines of predestination and so forth, you gotta be careful, okay? Because it does them no good, first of all. They need milk. They need the basics. And when they get that, they grow. They must be sure to understand well the foundational truths of Scripture. And those who are more mature must not fault them for it, but instead help them to be weaned from milk to solid food. For instance, Paul told the Corinthians that at first, because they were infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Okay, makes sense. But in his letter, then he scolded them for still not being ready. Okay, so you got those two sides to it, see. To the Ephesians, he wrote in chapter 4, verses 11 to 15, and God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are you there yet? Are you getting there, though? But he goes on. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." End quote. Similarly, the author of Hebrews writes to these first century Jewish Christians that many of them are failing in their hearts and minds to integrate the wonderful, multifaceted teachings of Scripture that would make them less likely to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, and more able to persevere under persecution and see that they should not be turning back to the Old Testament Mosaic sacrifices and so forth. Before we move into chapter 6, note, now here's my effort to try to explain a couple of little things before we go on. Because there's many things in those verses that we haven't talked about at all, okay? And I don't want to make a big deal of them, but you might be wondering. Like, note that, quote, the word of righteousness, okay, back there in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, in which the immature are unskilled, most probably means, you know, it might say, well, what is that? What's the word of righteousness? We can read right over that. When you stop and think, see, I'm not really sure, you know, do I know what that is? From the context, we get a general idea, but I would say most probably it means the teaching of Jesus in both the Old Testament and through the New Testament apostles. In the previous verse, it is called the oracles of God. You say, well, what's that? Okay, well, see, these are, even Paul talks about, well, the Jews, they had the oracles of God. Okay, so it's Scripture. Also in verse 14, where it says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Well, just as in the phrase word of righteousness, this includes more than just moral teaching. It's also doctrinal teaching. Well, why? It's because they're really inseparable. You can't really have good moral teaching without good doctrinal teaching. Okay, now into chapter 6. It continues the thought. Verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Again, there's a fair amount of discussion about some of these things, just like this instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. I would go along with the commentators who think that that's probably referring to the process of joining and functioning in the local church. Exactly what he means is up for debate. Instructions involved, obviously, it says so. The word translated washings actually means baptisms. And then people debate about that. And the laying on of hands, well, we've seen that throughout the New Testament. It was used to commission people in the church, invoking the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So I think it makes sense to think of that, those two, as being having to do with the process of joining and functioning in the local church. Several commentators group these six foundational subjects into three groups of two. Brooks, for instance, labels them the beginning, the continuing, and the ending of the Christian life. the, and I'm just going to go over it fast. I mean, you could do, what, a whole sermon on each of the groups. That's not the point, and that's not where we're going to go. The beginning foundation is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. I'm not going to explain it any further. The continuing foundation is instruction about washings as well as the laying on of hands. And the ending foundational understanding of Christianity is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So you can see these are all basics. Basics before you would say, okay, this person better know what's going on here, and then we can count him at least as an immature believer. You see. We spent a lot of time studying the warnings Hebrews gave earlier in the letter. Remember, I'll just pick out this one because I think it fits in with this. The Psalm 95 quote, in my view, it is about to be repeated in different words that have given some people unnecessary dismay, and even though some well-founded dismay. And that's what's coming up here in chapter 6, the next couple of verses. But back, that quote said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, quickly, I'm going to get right to chapter 6, verse 4 following. Watch the similarities. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Since most of the Jews who called themselves Christians were being lazy about going beyond the basics that even children can grasp, it could well be that they professed faith, but did not possess it, like so many of the ancient Israelites." And we dealt with that not long ago. We talked about how, you look at what the Israelites did in their grumbling and not wanting to go into the promised land and conquer it, and you say, well, how could they think that way? Well, they did. And so that's what we're saying. That's what he's warning against. And he's been warning against it all along. He's just saying it in different words now, I believe. And he's actually strengthening it a bit because he said, yeah, and they didn't even have a risen Christ to look at and so forth. Some actually may have fallen away, renouncing Christianity and returning to the community of Jews who rejected Christ. Now, if they did that, you see where that crucifying him again wording and so forth comes in. We're not going to get into it in detail, but you can see where that comes from. But an important point here is the author does not say that God can't forgive them if they repent. It didn't say that, did it? It didn't say God won't forgive them if they repent. It didn't say that. It said that they're not going to repent. You can't make them. Okay. That's one of the tough sayings in there. And so I wanted to make sure that was clarified. Now we come back to the last four verses of today's text. And that propels us back into the discussion of the superior ultimate priesthood of Jesus and its relation to Melchizedek. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The author knows that for many, if not most, of those he is addressing, their conversion was genuine, as evidenced by how they lived their lives, even in the face of strong opposition to Christ. So we have that same issue that we had when we were talking about the ancient Israelites in the wilderness. And it says that generation, they're no good, they're not going to enter the... But there were some that entered, remember? There were some who did continue to follow Christ. Well, follow Yahweh in the Old Testament, Christ. So there's a mixture. There almost always is. So the Hebrews will later write, this is in 10:32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Doesn't sound like people who are going to not persevere, does it? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So you see, this is who he was talking to. He was scolding them, yes, for not moving on. He might have been fearful that some had actually left the community of Christians and rejoined the Jews, but he's saying, as far as I'm concerned, I feel sure of better things. Well, that's the end of our text. I think it's appropriate to end the sermon like the writer of Hebrews did just now on a personal note of encouragement. You have not been repelled by the expository preaching at Mogador these many years, and you welcome solid food. In fact, you kind of wonder, like, if I start getting goofy, you know, you would not go for that. You know? And so all Rick's many years here, you're still here. He tried to push you out, you know, made sure the real Christians would stay, you know. But I just want to tell you that I've been very pleased to observe so many in this congregation who are, through a variety of means, getting into Scripture outside of Sunday service. It's easy to leave the study of Scripture up to the preacher, and lazy Christians will do just that. Instead, and these are observations I've had now, understand, okay? I'm not just making this stuff up. Instead, you use Bible reading plans, Bible study groups, Table Talk magazine, catechisms, home and homeschool Bible reading and studies, and various other things like Christian books and online sermons. We are abundantly blessed of God to have so many others around us who take seriously and expend the effort by God's grace to go on to greater Christian maturity. And I praise God that we have those here all around us to encourage us to go further. Soli Deo Gloria. Father, for the praise of your glory through Jesus Christ and his church, teach us by your Spirit more about Jesus. Warn us, encourage us, correct us, and grow us by your word and Spirit. And all God's people reply, Amen. Amen.